It's good to see everybody this morning, especially visitors. We're always very pleased to have you with us. Hopefully, you'll learn something, and hopefully we can learn something from you. We invite you to worship with us whenever you have the opportunity, and especially opportunities for Bible study, and this is one of them. We read this morning from Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and we also want to note Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says to the disciples, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But he taught them there to make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them. And then in Mark 16, 16, he told the disciples that they were to preach, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And there's something that is noticeable right at the beginning. You know, we are saved by grace. That means we don't deserve the salvation. It doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. Doesn't mean that salvation is unconditional. But grace demands a response. Now, what is that response? Well, is faith and love all that God expects of us? And if that's all that God expects of us, then it's not very strong. And besides that, it's subject to a lot of interpretation, isn't it? What about the question of baptism? It is a debated subject. Oh, it has been for hundreds of years. And it's the funniest thing because there are a lot of things that God tells us to do that are difficult that people will do it. Or at least they'll give lip service to having to do it in spite of it being difficult. But the easiest thing that a man is asked to do is to be baptized. And I want to know why that occurs, why that controversy occurs. Well, we want to explore one side of that. Is baptism necessary? Well, it's like I've been saying all along. My dad taught me to say, "Well, what does the Bible say?" And I've had some people say, "Oh, there you go, quoting Scripture again. And don't you know that what you feel in your heart is more than what the Scripture..." No, it's not, because the heart is a deceitful thing, and it can lead us astray. We do things by the heart, then maybe it's because we love somebody's grandparents or somebody's uncle or nephew more than we love the Lord. Is that what we're talking about? Is that okay? No, we want to go back to the Lord and see what He said and what His teaching is if we're going to understand it ourselves. Now, again, in these two verses that we read, we find that baptism is a part, it's a major part of the Great Commission. Repent and be baptized. It was the first command of the gospel, and that was in obedience to, "Go ye therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And then he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, if that's the case, wouldn't Peter be interested in preaching baptism on the first day? I would hope so. So it's involved in becoming a disciple of Christ. It's also involved in our salvation. The passage there in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." That baptizing them is an adverbial phrase that tells you how you make disciples. By how? Well, by baptizing them. And then when you've got a person initiated into the discipline, you teach them all things that Jesus taught them. Not what you think and not what your denomination teaches, but what Jesus taught. And where are you going to get that? You're going to get it from the Bible. You're going to get it from the book. Now, what was preached under the Great Commission about baptism? Well, first of all, we look at the book of Acts, where the day of Pentecost is found, the first day of the church, the existence of the church, and the opening of the new covenant to mankind. You look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which we mentioned just a moment ago, It says there, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, in this passage, he says, well, if you're reading the King James Version, it says, "For the remission of sins." You're baptized for the remission of sins. In the other translations, most later translations, most of them say it's for the remission of sins or unto the remission of sins. And the difficulty rests in how we regard this word eis, which is translated either for or unto, depending on which translation you have. Now, this is Strong's definition. Some people say, well, Strong is just, it's kind of a weak lexicon, but you'll find it's even stronger language in Thayer's and Arndt and Gingrich and some other places. But this is the definition. To or into, indicating the point reached or entered, of place, time, or figuratively, purpose, why you do something. In other words, you're baptized in order to bring about the remission of sins. It's the results that you're looking for. Now, there's nothing in that definition that would conform to the idea of being baptized because of the remission of sins, because your sins have already been remitted. And if there is, you need to show it to me, and you need to show it to a bunch of other people, because it's just simply not there. Okay, we have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 the same grammatical construction which we find in Matthew chapter 26. And, we'll start with verse 26 where it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many unto the remission of sins." The expression remission of sins is the exact same expression as you find in Acts chapter 2 with reference to being baptized for the remission of sins. Now, it's been argued once again that for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 means because of. But now think about this construction as it rests in Matthew 26, the same construction. "For this is the blood of my covenant, which was poured out for many because of the remission of sins, because their sins have been remitted." And none of us would say that. Jesus didn't die on the cross so because our sins had already been committed. It's so that our sins could be remitted. And so when we look at Acts 2:38, we're not to be baptized because our sins have been taken away, but in order to bring that about. And it's just as simple as it can possibly be. And somebody says, well, why do people teach it different? It's not because they're ignorant. It's because they're following their denominational line. The denominational line doesn't believe in baptism. That's the way they're going to teach it. And so we want to stay. We don't go to the denominations for authority. We don't go to the Church of Christ for authority. Somebody says, what does the Church of Christ teach on baptism? It's not important. What's important is what the Bible teaches on baptism, so we go to the book and we follow that, and then we'll be a part of the Lord's church and we'll be what we're supposed to be. Now, in this Acts 2:38, repentance is joined to baptism. Repent and be baptized. Now, both are commanded for the remission of sins. We don't repent because our sins have already been remitted. Paul pretty well handles that when he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the person who believes that our sins are remitted, or we're baptized because our sins are remitted, that's what they do. That's what they practice. They have to. So anyway, Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 through 48, we have another example of teaching on baptism when you have the conversion of Cornelius. And you notice both of these accounts are accounts of Peter preaching the gospel to somebody. But anyway, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, it says, "While Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Well, was he commanding them to do something that wasn't necessary? Something they didn't have to do? If he was, he was kind of speaking outside the realm of his authority, wasn't he? He clearly commanded them to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Now, you back up just a little bit to Acts chapter 8. We have the preaching of Philip. In Acts chapter 8, and verses 4 and 5, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ." In Samaria, he proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now you look down at verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they heard Christ proclaimed, they were baptized." Well, why? Because there's something in the preaching of Christ that involves baptism. You know, you look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and it says, "They that received his word were baptized." And you find that a uniform occurrence throughout the New Testament. You have the Ethiopian eunuch later on in chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. It says, "Philip opened his mouth," beginning from this scripture that is from Isaiah 53, "preached unto him Jesus," preached Jesus to him. "And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, Behold, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Somewhere in the preaching of Jesus was the command to be baptized. And the eunuch understood that, and he knew what was holding him back. He wondered what was holding him back. And so Philip told him basically he had to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and he confessed the name of Jesus, and they both went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. As a result of what? What was this all? Why was he baptized? Because Philip preached Jesus to him. That's why he was baptized. Baptism was the immediate result in both the Samaritan group and in the eunuch's case. Now, when you come down to Paul in Acts chapter 16, you know, Paul himself wasn't baptized till Acts chapter 9. So what you read about Paul's preaching on baptism is going to come a little bit late. But anyway, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and it says there, "And on the they went down to Philippi, and on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women that had come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized," now I want you to notice how he words this, how Luke words this when he describes it. He assumes that when she hears the word and accepts it, she's going to be baptized. So he doesn't say, "And this caused her to be baptized," or "She thought about being baptized," or "He commanded her to be baptized." It says, "And when she was baptized," as though it was the natural thing to expect. "And her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me faithful to the Lord." In what respect? in the obedience that they rendered to the Lord, that she rendered to the Lord. By what? By obeying His commands, one of which, of course, was being baptized. If you have judged me to be faithful, the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, that didn't last very long because Paul and Silas were out and about in the city and they found a woman who cast out demons. And she was owned by some people who were making money off of her fortune telling. And Philip and Paul spoke out against it, and a lot of people figured out that it was kind of a one of those deals anyway. And so they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail, thrown into prison. And the thing about it was that everybody in the prison was a Gentile. They didn't know what was going on. They started singing hymns and praying, and the prisoners started listening to them. And maybe the jailer listened to them. I don't know. Maybe he didn't. But anyway, he was there, and there was an earthquake, and all the doors were thrown open, and all their bands were loosed. In verse 27, it says, "And the jailer, being roused out of sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there's some question as to what exactly he meant by that question. I have some questions about it. I'm sure Paul and Silas did, but you know, Paul was never one to waste an opportunity. So when he asked about being saved, he may have been asking about being saved from the prisoners escaping, but that's not what Paul answered, was it? He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Well, that's a good answer, believe on Jesus. Who was he talking to? Somebody never heard of Jesus, or had heard just scant little about him, and had to have Jesus preached to him. He had to have Jesus explained to him. And so it says, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And at that point it says, they spake the word of the Lord unto him. He didn't know the word. He didn't know what to do with all that were in his house. Now here's the result of all of this, the accumulation of it. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediate. Why? Because preaching Jesus involves preaching baptism. And these denominational preachers who preach that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, they're not preaching Jesus. They're not preaching like the New Testament models for us. What does the book say? It says, when they heard him speak the word, they were all baptized immediately after they washed his stripes. And so that's not something that we want to belittle or to act like it's not important. I've got that all on number two there. Now, Paul and his own conversion is very interesting. Luke gives a description of it in Acts chapter 9, and then Paul gives another account of it later on. But one account that he gives is interesting in that it gives some detail that perhaps you don't read anywhere else. It doesn't mean it contradicts. It means it just adds a little bit. And we all know the story of Saul of Tarsus. He was the one who held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. In other words, he took authority for it. He took the blame for it. And, of course, the Romans didn't care about Stephen or Jesus or anybody else, so they didn't do anything. And he got letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and find Christians and drag them out of their homes and cause them to blaspheme and stone them to death. Put them to death. And so he was on kind of a deadly mission. And it says, beginning in Acts 22 and verse 6, it came to pass that as I made my journey and drew nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me. Well, this light, you know, this was not some kind of a heavenly natural occurrence. This is a miraculous type of an occurrence. You might say, well, it's not a big one. It doesn't have to be. There's the miracle in his life. You know what giving testimony is all about in a denomination? What you do is you have a saving experience, and then you give your testimony to the church. And if they accept that as a saving experience, or if not, they'll advise you better. But if they accept it as a saving experience, they vote you into the denomination. And they're not quite so strict about that anymore because denominations don't believe anything. But that's the way it used to be in the Baptist church. I had a bunch of friends that I ran around with in high school that were Baptist and were members of Awana or whatever it was. And they tried to get me to go to the meetings, and I went when they had food. And it wasn't that good. It was Baptist food, you know. Not near enough fried chicken. But anyway, it was good. And this is what they wanted from me. They wanted me to tell why I knew I was saved. And the only reason, the only explanation for my knowledge of salvation that they would not accept is because I'd done what the Bible said. You have to have a saving experience. And so you'll go and give that testimony. The testimony that as it evolved over time has become a testimony to the world, whatever you know. But originally it was giving a testimony to the people you wanted to be with to prove that you were capable, and they voted on you. There was an old preacher back in the early 1800s named Raccoon John Smith. Of course his name was Raccoon. But he was raised in the Baptist church, and everybody just pushed him toward the ministry. They thought he was the best speaker that ever was, and that he was just a wonderful person. Well, he had his saving experience. He went out in the woods and he prayed, and the light from the stars was so special and so beautiful, and he just thought he could hear the music of angels and all that kind of stuff. And he came back and told the church, and they said, sorry, that doesn't do it. Anybody can get that experience. You can get that experience sitting out there with a girlfriend. And so they turned him down. The next guy up dreamed, he had a dream. He dreamed that piece by each, he swallowed a wagon. It kind of reminds you of Clinger, doesn't it? Those of you who used to watch that show. But anyway, he ate a Jeep. Now, who's going to turn down a guy that ate a Jeep? But anyway, this guy dreamed he swallowed away. And they accepted him. They rejected one guy because of an emotional response to the atmosphere, and they accepted the other guy because he was nuts. He had something that they had never dreamed. It was so unusual. And that's what all that was about originally. But Paul, he saw the light, and he did see the light. The Bible says so. And it was about noon, a great light from heaven shone. Verse 7, he says, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. At that point, do you think that he was not a believer? He's had his miracle, and now he's a believer. He knows who Jesus is, and he believes he's the Son of God. In fact, he calls him Lord. And they that were with me indeed beheld the light, but they did not hear the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do. Well, a lot of people point to that and say he was given a mission as an apostle and told who he's going to preach to and all that, and that's true. But with reference to his salvation, he was going to be told what he had to do. And so he was submissive. He was did his best to be compliant with what Jesus was wanting him to do. So you know what he did? He went to Damascus, and for 3 days and three nights he fasted and prayed. One denomination used to call that praying through. They even had a mourner's bench where you could come up and kneel on the mourner's bench and stay as long as you wanted until you got whatever it was you got. And anyway, that's what he did. It says, when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And then he talks about Ananias coming to see him and telling him what he was appointed to do as an apostle. And you get down to verse 16 where all of this stuff is said. And he says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away, be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. He had his miracle. He had his faith. He humbled himself. He prayed the sinner's prayer. It's what it's called today. Praying through is called the sinner's prayer today. And he was still in his sins. Well, how do I know he's still in his sins? Because Ananias said so. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And Paul said, no, I can't do that. My sins are already gone. I prayed through. I believe. And that's all you have to do, isn't it? Talking to a man, I told you about this before, a preacher who said, all you had to do to be saved is just have faith. And I said, do you believe a man can go to heaven without repenting? Oh, no, he can't do that. Well, then you don't believe in faith, only salvation. And he got this real dark look on his face because he knew where this was going. And I said, do you believe that you can go to heaven without confessing the name of Jesus? Well, no. Nobody believes that. And I said, I don't either. But that's not faith only, is it? That's not even faith and repentance only. That's faith, repentance, and confession. Do you believe that a person can go to heaven and not be baptized? Oh, yes. You don't have to be baptized. Well, that was, you had to take his word for it, I guess. And that's what his congregation did. They took his word for it. But it wasn't any good. Paul had done all those things, but he was still in his sin. When Paul told this, he clearly believed that baptism had a connection with his salvation. And he was baptized. Just like everybody else that he had taught eventually. Now, we have a chart here that traces conversions in the book of Acts. And I would go through every one of these, but I get hungry after a while. But there's 8 different conversions in the book of Acts. Distinct, when I say different, I mean distinct conversions where the individuals or groups of individuals are specifically dealt with. And it's kind of amazing that only one mentions repentance and only one mentions confession. Out of 8. And nobody doubts the need for either one of those. 2 of them do not mention belief or faith. Did you know it never says that there's no place in the book in Acts chapter 2 where Peter commands them to have faith in Jesus? Why not? Because he just proved that Jesus was raised from the dead. If they didn't have faith, they're brain dead anyway. The ones that believed, and the ones that didn't were not going to, at least at that time, maybe later. And Saul didn't mention him. It doesn't actually mention him believing, except for the fact that he called Jesus Lord. But there's no place that says, Saul, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not there. But baptism is mentioned in every case of conversion, every single one. Now, why? Is it because baptism is more important? No, I believe that it's because it's the thing that people are going to kick up at more than anything else. And you can't mistake it. You can't mistake the implications of that unless you want to. Is baptism essential? Well, according to the book of Acts, it must be. Now, you take a little bit different approach. In every one of these cases of conversion, you have preaching. Faith is implied. Repentance is implied. Confession is implied. Mentions baptism, and that comes out to salvation. Okay, in all cases, baptism precedes the salvation. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In all cases, baptism is involved in becoming a true disciple. You go and make disciples of all the world, baptizing them, brings them into Christ. And when you brought them into Christ, it is then that you teach them all things, whatsoever I have taught you. And so we have John 8 and verse 31, where Jesus says to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, this is just exactly what he told the apostles when he commissioned them, if you abide in my word or continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. Well, what if we don't continue in his word? Then we're not his disciples. Pretty simple, isn't it? And it should be, because if it wasn't simple, I couldn't handle it. And a lot of the rest of us couldn't handle it. If you had to be, can you imagine having to be a theologian, to have a degree to get to heaven? There's no greater stumbling block for a preacher or a God servant than making that requirement. Why? Because the theological degrees glorify whose wisdom? I am a doctor of theology. I had a guy kind of walking around one time spouting that, and this other guy comes up to him and says, well, I'm a pig farmer. We got a lot in common. And guess who knew more about the Bible? Who could quote the Scripture? Who could cite Scripture for what he believed? Wasn't a theologian. And so I try to stay. Do I study what the theologians? Yeah, I look at it when it's interesting. It was about once every 2 or 3 years. That's not where I work. That's not where we deal with people who put too much emphasis on human wisdom and human glory. It's just kind of a repugnant thought, even though they're worthy, just as worthy as I am to hear the gospel. If they'll listen, I'll preach it to them. If they'll sit still for a minute. Jay and I had a class with a fellow, and he wanted the class to be a conversation. You know, he didn't want to study anything in particular. He wanted to just kind of randomly discuss all the things that he knew that he'd learned in his journey. When somebody starts calling his life his journey, a little yellow flag goes up. You know, what trough is he eating out of, you know? Where do you get that kind of language? You get that kind of language among people who glorify human wisdom. And that's basically what he did. Well, I think, well, my opinion is, and our preacher says, well, preacher ever been wrong? And there's some of you maybe that believe the preacher is never wrong. I can't think of anybody right now. But there shouldn't be anybody that has that kind of thinking. But anyway, we want to get away from that kind of intellectualism altogether. In the epistles, we have the teachings of Paul, Romans 6. I want to draw your attention to that. Now, I asked a fellow one time, I said, I know your church teaches baptism as immersion. Yeah, and I said, I won't commend you for that because most people miss that. They say it doesn't matter. He said, well, if it's not immersion, it's just not baptism because that's what the word means. I said, okay, we agree on that, but now what do you teach that baptism is for? What is the purpose of baptism? And he said, well, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. And I said, well, explain that. Well, it is a demonstration of your faith in God and Jesus that you have already been saved. And I said, oh, well, where does the Bible say that? And he got this dark look on his face, you know, like, this is a discussion maybe I don't want to get into. But because he knew I was leading him, it dawned on him at that point for some reason. And he says, well, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's read it. It says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now, it says there a lot about baptism, the purpose of baptism, but show me the words that say it's a demonstration to anybody about anything. Because that's what you teach. Where does it say that? And he quoted a couple of passages. And I said, but those words don't mean a demonstration. They don't mean bearing witness or testimony. They mean something different. And it sounds like Jesus being buried in the ground, dying on the cross and then being buried in the ground, it sounds like that's kind of symbolic of our death to sin and being baptized. But it never does say it. It's a demonstration of anything in that passage. If it's there, please show me where. He couldn't find it. There are no words in there that say that. They're not there. And I said, well, maybe it's in the next few verses. It says, for if we've become planted or united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So we are raised to walk in newness. Still no demonstration to anybody. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that died is justified from sin. I said, well, let's see what this passage really says about baptism. Number one, we're baptized into his death. That implies fellowship with Jesus in his death. We share in his death. His death becomes ours. It's a vicarious death. And I said, look at verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, what does that mean? It has to do with the new life, newness of life. A man who dies and then is raised from the dead, he's living in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, what does that mean? That means we died with Jesus. We joined him in his death. And up to this point, he was pretty much in reluctant agreement. Well, why were we crucified with him? That the body of sin might be done away. Well, that's not a demonstration to anybody of anything. That goes back to Acts 2:38. Why are you baptized? That the body of sin might be done away. That we should no longer be in bondage to sin. When we're baptized, there's no more bondage to sin. For he that hath died, that is, died with Jesus, shared in his death, his vicarious death, is justified from sin. Do you want a dictionary definition or a definition of baptism or explanation of the meaning of baptism? Here it is. And it doesn't say it's a demonstration to anybody of anything. Not a thing, not a word would lead you in that direction. And yet it is the proof text that is used by that denomination to show that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. I'm ashamed of them. Because I know that man knew better. He knows better. You know what his answer to me was? I told you about him before. Sounds like you're almost trying to get me to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I said, not you only, but all who are within the sound of my voice might become even as I am, except these chains. Out the door. He had no answer. He had nothing to say. From Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. It says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Our faith leads us where? It leads us to put on Christ by being baptized. And if we haven't been baptized, then we haven't put on Christ. So it's those who are baptized into Christ that have put in Christ. Now, somebody says, yeah, but it says you're all sons of God through faith. I can't eliminate faith from the equation. I don't want to. But faith leads you to do certain things that bring about a certain effect. And so that's what we try to stress. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, in whom you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, that is, you cut off sin, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, associated with being buried with him in baptism, is the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of sin. Now, the problem that we run into one time, when I was a teenager, I had a hitch to ride from California, a little place called Port Hueneme. If you've never been to Port Hueneme, don't worry about it. You haven't missed a whole lot. But all the way down to Tampa with this old fella and his wife and a friend of mine. And he's trying to convert us all the way across there. And the only way he could affect that is to convince me that Paul and Peter taught different things, especially on things like baptism. And I said, well, we went through this, and he agreed that's what Paul taught. But Peter, he emphasized grace. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, where it says that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, some of your translations are going to say that eight souls were brought safely through the water. That is an incorrect, on purpose mistranslation. There's only one word there. It's D-I-A. They were saved by the means of the water. You say Noah was saved by the water? I thought he was saved from the water. Well, this says he was saved through or by the water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you. Uh-oh, it sounds like Peter's about to say baptism is essential. Even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, people have tried to obscure the meanings of verse 21, when it's really simple if you just get a good late translation, where it says, which also after true likeness doth now save you even baptism, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, the answer of a good conscience. Or the appeal of a good conscience toward God for the... forgiveness of sins. And so what did Peter teach about it? He taught baptism was essential. Look at, now since it's talking about Noah, I feel kind of free to go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Now Noah was saved by grace. It says in Genesis 6 and verse 8 that Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God. Now Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Well, what if he hadn't built the ark? He'd have drowned with the rest of them. But he believed God when he said, I'm sinning in flood. So he said, man, we better start building on that ark. And they did. Well, our faith or our salvation involves grace and faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You're saved by faith. Let me get over there because my quota's broke this morning. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we've been saved by grace through faith. That's true. Nobody denies that, at least I hope. The blood of Christ is what affects that. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, God chose baptism at the point which he applies the blood. And so baptism is essential. All blessings of heaven are only for those who have obeyed the Lord. If you haven't obeyed, or if you determined to do what you want to do and just give God the credit, that's not going to cut it. So we'd ask people who haven't been baptized, well, what are you waiting for? Acts 22 and verse 16 says, Ananias said to Paul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. So if you haven't been baptized, let's think about it. And if you need to think further, let's talk about it a little bit. On the other hand, if you have been baptized, but you haven't been living in that newness of life that Romans chapter 6 talks about, then you need to ask God to forgive you and repent. And repent. If you'll repent and pray for forgiveness, God is faithful to forgive you. If there's anyone who is subject to such notions as that, make it known to us by coming to the front while we stand and sing.